To page 980 and to Paul's letter to the Philippians. I want to read a section of chapter 2. I want to read from verse 1 to verse 18. But first, let us ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading and the preaching of his holy word. O Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we have already reflected in prayer this morning that you are a God who dwells in unapproachable light. Our minds are darkened and finite, and yet you have revealed yourself to us, not only in your great works of creation and providence, not only through the words of your scriptures, but supremely in the incarnation of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we would call out to you now that as your word is read and as your word is expounded and applied to us, your spirit would take that word, press it upon our hearts, that we might leave here knowing that we have met with the living God. For we pray this in your name. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Praise God for his holy word. We are, of course, entering the season of the year now when we reflect upon the coming of God in Christ, God manifesting himself in the flesh, light shining in darkness. We might also say that we are entering a season of the year when we reflect upon the great act of humility of our God. The incarnation is, in some ways, the great humiliation of God. It is the great act of divine humility that saves us. Some of you will know that Luther was a research interest of mine and remains something of a hero and fascination to me. One could describe Luther's theology by saying he was mesmerized by the idea of the incarnation. Luther never tired of thinking about what the incarnation revealed about his God. God revealed in the smallness, the fragility, the vulnerability of human flesh, the Creator assuming human form and making himself, while still the great Creator, subject to the very creation over which he rules in sovereign, mighty power. Christmas is about the humility of God. And Philippians 2 makes clear it is therefore about the required humility of the church and of the Christians who make up the church. And it's that I want to focus on this morning. I want us to think first of all about the nature of humility, then about God and humility, and then finally about the practical implications for us. I think there's a tendency with the Philippians 2 passage to focus on the theology, and the theology is rich and profound and indeed mysterious. But the theology, of course, for Paul there is in the service of a very practical application. Let this mind be in you. That's what I want to culminate my sermon on this morning. First of all, it should probably come as no surprise to you that the humility is not a particularly prized cultural virtue today. Humility, sometimes it's seen as a veneer for hypocrisy. One of the strange things about being an Englishman in America is that in America, you're very brash and upfront by and large. In Britain, I was taught, certainly in my generation, to be more reserved. It's not that we're more humble, it's just I think that British, the English particularly, are more hypocritical about our lack of humility. But it's very striking in America that humility, even being hypocritically humble, would be seen probably as a sign of weakness. Americans are brought up to, I hate this phrase, but to sell themselves. It's one of the great struggles, I think, if you're brought up not to sell yourself, is to live in a world where humility is not prized as a virtue. Think about the language of rights. Now, rights are a good thing. I like living in a country where there are civil rights. Generally speaking, we tend to think about rights as the things that free us up to be whatever we want to be, rather than rights as those things that enable us to fulfill our obligations to others. The language of rights, as it's typically construed, is not a language of humility. When you look at the way people engage, even Christians engage, particularly on something like Twitter or Facebook, screaming and shouting is probably the nearest physical analogy one could get to the kind of tone that is often found there. A friend of mine introduced me to a new term this week. I had not come across it. Doom scrolling. Apparently it's that obsessive reading of websites and Twitter feeds that you don't like, and it just makes the world darker and bleaker for you. Well, I'm guessing if you doom scroll today, you will come across a distinct lack of humility in what you are reading. Humility is not a virtue in our world, basically because our world has rejected God. And we are all implicated in that. If you take the Bible's account of this world as true, then you know that the story the Bible tells is one where the basic problem with human beings is that we seek to flee God by making ourselves into little gods. We like to think of ourselves as sovereign over our own little worlds, as free to place ourselves at the center. Even as Christians, perhaps, sometimes we make God in mankind's image. We expect God to conform to our standards and our expectations. And in so doing, we act with arrogance and not with humility. Human beings, sinful, fallen human beings that we are, we are not humble, nor do we value humility. And it's alive and well in the church. I remember a very sad conversation I had some years ago with somebody who was not a Christian. I don't remember the exact words, but some summary of the conversation might be this. This person said to me, "All my life, I have watched Christians in my circles treat other people like dirt. But because they go to church on a Sunday, they consider themselves to be okay." What a damning indictment, isn't it? We find humility very hard. It does not come naturally to us. And yet God Himself, the sovereign, transcendent God, the mighty God of creation, the God described in Book of Job, chapter 28, is a God who exalts the humble, we're told in Scripture several times, and opposes the proud. And in Christ himself, he will embody humility while yet remaining the great, the mighty, and the sovereign God. So let's think for a few moments about humility as approved by God. It's there in the Old Testament, actually. We could say the whole dynamic of the Old Testament refers really or is grounded in God's appreciation and approval of humility. What is the story of the Old Testament? Well, it's the story of God looking with favor upon the humble and opposing the proud, those who are not humble. Plenty of good and scary examples of God opposing the proud. Exodus 10 gives us a good one where Moses and Aaron go into Pharaoh and they say this to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me." The Lord, of course, we're told, did not choose Israel because it was a great and a mighty people. Quite the opposite. The Lord chose Abraham and his people because they were the least. The Lord, we might say, chose them precisely because of their humble status. And here, the representatives of that small and inconsequential and humble people go to one of the most powerful men on the face of the earth. And through those men, the Lord commands this man to humble himself. Or, implicitly, the Lord will oppose him. Well, how does the Lord oppose him? Ultimately, he will tear away even his own firstborn child from him. David's song, 2 Samuel 22, 28, when David waxes eloquent about the greatness of God and the way he has dealt with him over many years. "You save," he says, "a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down." The Lord looks to the humble and opposes the proud. 2 Chronicles 32, Hezekiah. We're told this about the king Hezekiah. "In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And he prayed to the Lord, and he answered him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. But Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah." The Old Testament is full of God opposing the proud, even within his own people, and raising up the humble. And notice in each case, what would constitute humility? What would constitute humility for Pharaoh? What constituted humility for Hezekiah? An acknowledgement of dependence upon God and of God's rights over the individual. An acknowledgement that God, and not Pharaoh or Hezekiah, is sovereign and mighty and powerful. Human pride represents the repudiation of that. That is why God opposes it. To be proud is to be what they called in the 17th century a practical atheist. Language of atheism in the 17th century typically doesn't refer to people who deny the existence of God. It refers to people who live as if God did not exist. To be proud, it's atheism of a practical, deadly variety. We see also humbling in the Old Testament is a standard part of God's plan for the way that he deals with his people. Deuteronomy 8 says this, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Notice a couple of things about that passage. One, the whole process of the wilderness was a practically humbling one. Step by step, the people of Israel were humbled by the Lord in the wilderness. He loved them, we're told in Deuteronomy, that he carried them through the wilderness as a father would carry a son aloft on his shoulders. The Lord loved and cared for them, but he also humbled them. Remember, to give an example to my own cast at this point, I remember my parents, they left school at 16. I was the first person, even in my broader family, ever to get to college. I remember returning home at the end of my first term. We had terms in those days, not semesters, the good old days. Returned home at the end of my first term, and sitting around the dinner table, we got into some kind of debate with my dad. And I used my newfound knowledge to destroy him in this argument. Well, you laugh, but it's not a very funny story, actually. Because my mother turned to me and said, "You have used the sacrifices that we made to enable you to have the opportunities we never had to make us small." I was humbled that day. That was nearly 40 years ago. I think I can put my hand on my heart and say, not a month has gone past in my life in the last 38 years, whatever it was ago, without me remembering that incident and without it bringing a blush to my cheeks and humbling me. That, I think, is what the Lord is talking about here. The people of Israel are to remember their pride and their arrogance. The Lord delivered them and they treated him like dirt. And they're to remember that. They're to remember that and be humbled by that memory. The Lord, of course, famously tells Solomon this in 2 Chronicles 7. "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land." Humility has always been a vital part of what it means to be the people of God. It's one of the great virtues that God wishes to see in his people. Humility. And you might say, well, that's great because he's this powerful and sovereign God. And, you know, what is he, some kind of despot who just wants us to grovel before him? Is this an act of arrogance on God's part? Well, no. That's where Christ comes in. Because in Christ, God humbles himself. We might say God demands nothing of his people that he is not prepared to do to himself to a much greater degree. That's the teaching of Philippians 2. We could break it into various parts. Christ did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, or equality with God a thing to be grasped. Christ did not consider his status as God, to be something that he wanted to cling to in such a way that would prevent him or stop him from acting out of love to save those who are in themselves unlovely. That's one of the amazing things, isn't it, about the incarnation. Christ does not cease to be God. He is God. And yet he doesn't use his godness, his divinity, to get him out from under the dirty, difficult, and painful task that lies before him, if he is to bring home a people for himself, a people who are sinful, a people who do not love him. He humbles himself. He takes the form of a servant. He acts in a way, as I say, that mesmerized Luther, that the sovereign God would take flesh and become a servant. There are many mysterious things in the Bible, but is that not one of the most mysterious? That the Creator God, while still being the Creator God, would yet lie in a manger, vulnerable to all of the elements of this fallen world. that God, Christ, though he was above the law, was obedient to the law, even to death on a cross. Even to death on a cross. And then perhaps most mysterious of all, but yet so consistent with what we see in the Old Testament, the very humiliation of God in Christ is what leads him to be exalted by the Father. It's a powerful passage, Philippians 2. One could spend a whole series unpacking every single one of those elements. Humility is part of the Christ story as well, isn't it? It's not just stated here as a sort of theological truth. When you get into the narrative of the story of Christ, humility is there from the very beginning. Mary's song in Luke chapter 1, "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant, for behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." The Christ does not come through the family of the earthly king. The Christ does not come to a family that is rolling in wealth and earthly power. The one chosen to bear the Christ child is a young teenage girl of no account, of whom we would never have heard if the Lord had not chosen her and smiled upon her in this way. And her humility is a vital part of the Christian story. Blessed is Mary among women. Her humble estate, of course, is an appropriate means by which God can demonstrate his power. We might say God clearly doesn't give himself a head start in terms of how he chooses to enter this world. And as his earthly ministry begins, his earthly life begins, so his pre-crucifixion ministry will end very humbly, the triumphal entry on what? On a donkey. He comes into Jerusalem on a donkey, not at the head of a giant military procession, not leading some kind of May Day victory parade. He comes on a donkey. This took place, Matthew tells us, to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Behold, your king comes to you in humility." As if, we might say, the incarnation itself as a fact was not humbling enough, the deeds of Christ's life further humble him. Think about that in detail. Reflect for a moment on the significance of this. Think about the greatness of God. God is transcendent. He is self-sufficient. He's the creator. There is not a thing that exists that he did not bring into existence. As I mentioned in my prayer earlier, there is not a sparrow that falls to the ground and he does not know about it. That is, if you like, the size of this God. He is transcendent. He's self-sufficient. He needs nothing. He did not need to create. Theologians say, you know, creation is not an emanation of God. And that's a pompous way of saying God did not need creation. He did not need creation to be God. He was God, perfectly self-sufficient in himself, and yet he became creator. And he was glorious. So glorious that we're told in the Old Testament that no man can see God and live. Even Moses gets but the briefest of glimpses of God as he rushes past him on the mountain. And he is invulnerable. He is invulnerable. There is nothing that can be done to God. Look at the end of the book of Job, the description of Leviathan. Commentators debate about who Leviathan is or what Leviathan is. One thing I think we can all agree on is Leviathan is a creature of immense power. And yet God has complete control over him. Leviathan is the most powerful and malignant creature there is. And yet God has complete power over him. He is invulnerable. Now hold those things in your mind and think about Christ's humbling. The Creator becomes part of creation. Not only finite creation, but fallen creation. Now we need to be careful here. Christ does not take sinful flesh. Christ does not take sinful flesh, but he becomes subject to the effects of sin on a fallen world. In his human nature, he will feel pain. He will feel cold. He will feel exhaustion. He will feel hunger. He will feel thirst. He will feel the pungency and the power of temptations of all kinds. Think on that. The second person of the Trinity, in his human nature, experiences and feels all of those things. The self-sufficient becomes dependent. It's amazing, many of you will know, because my wife and I never cease talking about it. We become grandparents in the last couple of months. And my granddaughter is, I think she's in the 14th percentile, so she's minute. She fell off the settee when I was meant to be looking after her last week, and I caught her on my foot and lifted her back up. She's that tiny. My wife wasn't very impressed. I thought it was pretty skillful, but my wife was somewhat less impressed with the situation. But she is vulnerable. Wow, she is vulnerable. She's vulnerable. She falls off settees. If my daughter-in-law and son don't feed her or change her or clean her, she will not do well. If they abandon her in the woods, she will die. Why? Because she's a tiny body, a tiny dependent body, dependent upon more mature bodies to care for her and look after her. That's Jesus when he's born. The second person of the Trinity is dependent upon his earthly parents for his survival. The Creator makes himself dependent upon the creation. The glorious hides his glory. Not only in the flesh, in the manger, but later in his life as well, when he washes his disciples' feet. Not a very glorious thing to do. Ultimately, of course, he'll hang on the cross. His glory can never be more hidden in some ways than it is when he hangs on the cross. The glorious one hides his glory under his flesh. The sovereign ruler is placed under the law. Galatians 4. What a great and amazing statement that is. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Christ comes under the law, we're told elsewhere. Again, mysterious statement. He learns obedience. He submits himself to the law and to the will of the Father. The invulnerable takes flesh and suffers. Hebrews 2:14, since therefore children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. The second person of the Trinity, in his human flesh, suffers and dies. The second person of the Trinity did not have to die. We have to die, we are mortal. God chose to identify himself with us in our human flesh and die. The one who enjoys perfect love and communion with his Father will, for a few terrible hours, know what it is to be made sin. It's a powerful statement in Corinthians, isn't it? He was made sin. It's always struck me that we're not told there that Jesus just had sin sort of credited to his account in order that it might be punished. We might say, we are sinners. Jesus on the cross was made sin. For a few terrible hours, he knew what it was to be made sin and to suffer in his flesh the agony of the cross, such that he will take the cry of dereliction upon his lips. And then it gets worse. He plunges into the abyss of death itself. Think about that. Think about those facts of the narrative of Christ's life against the background of that glorious biblical doctrine of God in his transcendence, glory, and invulnerability. And yet we are told that humility was the path to Christ's exaltation. It was the path to the establishment of his kingdom, to the salvation of his people. Perhaps we might even say, with all due reverence, I think, and caution, that Christ's humility was a foundational part of God's finest hour. Strength in weakness, glory in desolation, life in death, exaltation in and through humiliation. And that, of course, is not only the foundation for our salvation. The work of Christ is not only the foundation for our salvation, but as Paul points out in Philippians, it is also the paradigm of our Christian lives. God continues in the New Testament to oppose the proud and raise up the humble. Herod is struck down for his pride in Acts 12. James and Peter, James 4, 1 Peter 5, both talk about God giving grace to the humble and opposing the proud. In letters addressed to the church, if we are proud, God opposes us. That is an active and a terrifying prospect. And so Paul proposes here Christ as a pattern and a motivation for our humility. Paul repeatedly calls for humility in the New Testament. He highlights it in Acts 20 as a characteristic of his own ministry. In Ephesians 4, he urges it upon the Ephesians. In Philippians 2, he commands it, as opposed to selfish ambition. I think you could say the whole of the two letters to the Corinthians are preoccupied with the lack of humility among sections of that congregation and their failure to understand how that lack of humility represents a contradiction of the cross and Christ's work on their behalf. In Colossians 3, he talks about humility as clothing. Christians are to be clothed with humility. It's to be the thing that people see when they look at Christians. And it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? The church is the body of Christ. Her path to glory lies through weakness. It's how God operates throughout the Old Testament. It's why he chose Israel and not Egypt. It's why he chose Mary and not Herod's wife. Humility is the way God acts, and it is the way he continues to act through his church today. Secondly, the way of the master is surely not to be more lowly than the way of the servant. The foot washing in John 13, not recommending we begin foot washing at Covenant Church, by the way. We could do worse, I suspect. Foot washing was a way of Christ showing his humility. Perhaps we have different cultural idioms for doing that today. The point is not the washing of the feet, it is the expression of humility. For I've given you an example, Christ says when he washes their feet, that you also should do just as I've done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you. And when Jesus says truly, truly, he means this is really, really true. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Our status, brothers and sisters, is a glorious one. Sons and daughters of the King. But that is not an opportunity for lording it over others, but for serving. I had to learn that very much the hard way relative to my mum and dad at the end of that first term. How much more important is it that as a church we take that on board? It should be an encouragement for us, of course. There is a sense in which the church is very outwardly humble these days and set to get more so. I think the glorious days of the church in the United States having great cultural power, full services every Sunday, those are rapidly disappearing. And that can be discouraging, particularly when it happens so quickly. And yet, knowing that God honors the humble should be an encouragement to us in that situation. Our earthly humility, in that sense, our earthly humiliation might be the opportunity, the context for God to do great and powerful things, as was the weak flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. It should also be a challenge to us. Is humility that for which we are known? Do we see our status as children of God as giving us the freedom to serve others in humility? Imagine the power of a church known for her humility and weakness. If people said of Covenant, if people said of this congregation here, non-Christians this, I think their beliefs are mad, utterly insane. But they are an incredibly humble people, a humble presence in the communities in which they are located. That would be powerful. That would be powerful. And dare I say it, that might generate all kinds of interesting conversations that might lead those people to think that what we believe and why we believe it is perhaps not as mad and crazy as they thought. Humility is the very core of the Christian mind. Often when people talk about the Christian mind, they're thinking about intellectual things, Christian analysis of this, that, or the other. Paul's primary description of the Christian mind is here in Philippians 2. And it's not characterized so much by ideas as by an attitude. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The Christmas message is a glorious and amazing one, isn't it? That God, the sovereign, glorious creator, took flesh. In the words of Wesley, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. That's where the Christmas message begins, and it is great and glorious news, especially for the humble and the weak. That's where the message begins, and it terminates practically in our attitude of mind towards God and towards others. Let that humility be the core of our doctrinal and our practical reflections and of our worship and of our treatment of others this Advent season. Let us pray. Lord God, you are indeed a glorious and mighty God, and that makes your incarnation that much more incomprehensible to us, that much more of an intellectual and moral offense. And yet we know, O Lord, that the incarnation and the cross is the power of God to salvation. We pray, O Lord, that you would press that truth upon our hearts, and in doing so, you would humble us, that we might come to a knowledge that the glorious status that we have, united to the Lord Jesus Christ, frees us to be the humble servants of each other and of those around us. We ask, O Lord, that that mind that was found in Christ Jesus might indeed be found in us as a congregation and as individuals. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's conclude our worship by singing a hymn that speaks very powerfully about our awe and wonder of the gospel. Hymn number 431, And Can It Be?